Well, let me invite you to return to your seats, and if you would open up your Bible and turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's Word. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of God. Well, we've been looking through the Beatitudes each week, looking at one Beatitude. We are today looking at verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." We live in a merciless world in which mercy, especially mercy shown towards those who have done wrong or are in the wrong, or by those who have been wronged, is not only seen as wrong and evil, but almost unforgivable. And the greatest good and highest virtue that is celebrated and lifted up and promoted is outrage against any and every offender, and not only the refusal to overlook even the slightest personal offense, or let alone to forgive deliberate wrongs against us, but also disdain towards those who do. We live in a merciless world. We live in a merciless world that is filled with outrage, that is unwilling to forgive and zealous to eternally punish, to irredeemably banish any and every person who fails to live up to the ever-changing moral code of the world we live in, and sort of modern-day shun wrongdoers or those who violate that from it. The good life is for those who, according to our world, the good life is for those who despise the weak and withhold compassion from others, and who keep a record of every wrong and make others pay every penny. The great moral crisis, one person wrote this, that the great moral crisis of our time is vindictiveness. Whether you agree with me or not on some of those things, I think we do live in a merciless world, but whether or not you agree with that, let's agree on this. Let's not be a merciless church. Let's not be merciless Christians. Let me put it even more strongly. We can't be a merciless church. We can't be merciless Christians. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And we ought to ask ourselves, the question this beatitude forces us to ask ourselves and confront ourselves with is this. we need to ask ourselves, are we merciful people? Or Are we people who more of our mindsets and behaviors and justifications of those things than we would care to admit have been formed and shaped and influenced by the world around us, fueled by our sinful flesh more so than by the call of Scripture to be people of Christ-like mercy, who because we have received mercy from Jesus Christ, our merciful Savior, we then are transformed by that and follow the costly call to show Christ-like mercy to others. And I hope that by the end of this sermon, we all can prayerfully consider and see just a little bit more the beauty of the mercy of the gospel that Jesus has shown to us. The beauty of mercy given and received, and the possibility of it. And I hope we can honestly ask this question. Are we merciful? Am I merciful? I hope we can be encouraged to grow in Christ-like mercy and be all the brighter a light of the gospel of Jesus in our merciless world. So what is mercy? Let's consider that first question. What is mercy? And I think we see through, what that is through the concept of mercy that comes up in other places in Matthew's gospel. And two places in particular we're going to look at that fill out our concept of what Jesus means when he talks about mercy, two places in the life and teaching of Jesus where this concept of mercy is displayed and comes up. And those two places are we see mercy to the sufferer and mercy to the sinner. And mercy to the sufferer and mercy to the sinner. And just briefly, or generally, the need for mercy only exists against that backdrop, right? Against the backdrop of a fallen world and a fallen humanity and a sinful humanity, a world that is full of suffering and evil and a humanity that is by nature corrupted and sinful. The need for mercy only exists against that backdrop, the backdrop of a humanity that is sinful and suffering, that is warped and weak, that is hurtful and hurting, sinful and suffering. And standing in need, therefore, of compassion and help and healing in the midst of our suffering, and standing in need of forgiveness in the midst of our sinfulness. And in a sense then, choosing mercy in our lives, choosing to be merciful, is embracing those realities of our world and our human nature. And choosing to respond in God's counterintuitive but constructive, healing, life-giving way in those contexts of sinfulness and suffering, rather than in the sinful flesh and the sinful world's natural, intuitive, but destructive way. And being merciful, then, is a result of embracing those realities not only in our world, not only in others, but in ourselves. Seeing ourselves as in need of mercy, of God's mercy, and ourselves as receivers of God's divine mercy, such that we then become extenders of God's mercy. The concept of mercy only makes sense in that context, and it's only possible if there is a merciful God, if we know a merciful God, if we have received the mercy of a merciful God shown to us. So first, let's get back to our categories there, mercy to the sufferer. And, you know, when you read the gospel accounts in the life of Jesus, one of the things that stands out is how he moves towards the suffering in love and compassion and mercy, and how in mercy he relieves the suffering through his miracles of healing, and how those acts of healing really are glimpses of the great restorative work of God, in which God is taking a fallen world and making it new again, where in that final eternal day, all the suffering of all of God's children will be put to an end forever. There will be a new, incorruptible, perfect world, and we will be a new people in which suffering is a distant foreign memory, never to enter into that reality again. But until then, until that final eternal day, we live in a fallen world, and in that fallen world we suffer. We suffer when we experience the pain of the fallenness of our world, in which our world is no longer what it was meant to be in the beginning when God made all things very good, but when our world now is corrupted because of the entrance of sin and death into that world. But God is merciful to us in our suffering, and Jesus, God in the flesh, lived out that mercy in his life on earth. And in Matthew 9:27, we see this displayed in the life and healing ministry of Jesus, where we read of two blind men who call out to Jesus and say to him, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." They cry out for mercy. In their blindness, they are suffering. They're experiencing a significant aspect of the fallenness of our world, a type of suffering that affects every part of life, and all the more detrimentally in that day. They would have experienced helplessness, total dependence upon the compassion and help of others. And they now look to Jesus for an even greater mercy than they could ever have hoped for apart from or outside of him. The one they recognize to be the true Son of David, the God's true King, God's eternal King, whose throne would never end, who has the power to make all things new, and who is merciful to those who are suffering, weak, helpless, and needy. And you may not be blind as these two men are, but are you suffering? There's a song that we sing that describes us in our need of Christ as weak and wounded, sick and sore, weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. Do you see yourself as weak and helpless and needy? And Jesus, in his mercy, comes to us in that and invites us to come to him to receive his mercy. And later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus looks upon the crowds, and it said he has compassion on them because they were sheep. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And then again later in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 12, Jesus is presented as the fulfillment of Isaiah 42, in which God's servant is described in this way, that a bruised reed he would not break, a smoldering wick he would not snuff out. And in particular, the author of the letter to the Hebrews picks up on this characteristic of Jesus, describing him as our merciful high priest. Our merciful high priest, who demonstrates that mercy to us, it's described as, by sympathizing with us in our weakness. And because of that, we can approach him with confidence, with boldness, confident that when we come to him, he will give us just the help that we need because of his compassion and mercy that he shows to sinners. When we encounter those who are suffering, our sinful instinct can be to distance ourselves from the sufferer, to isolate ourselves from the sufferer, insulate ourselves from their suffering. But our merciful high priest had a different response. He comes near to us in our suffering and enters into our suffering in the fullest way. And he encourages us to draw near to him. When we encounter those who are weak, Our sinful tendency can be to cause us in our pride or self-centeredness to despise and look down upon the weak and withhold compassion from those who are weak. But our merciful high priest, who, you know, unlike us, would kind of have every right to despise and look down on the weak, but doesn't, won't, can't, because he's full of compassionate love. The one who in his divine nature is utterly most different from those who are weak and suffering and needing of mercy is at the same time the one who has come closest to those who are weak, suffering, and in need of mercy, and identified most closely with those who are weak, suffering, in need of mercy, and sympathizes most fully with us, and loves most deeply, and helps most fully. He took our suffering upon himself. And what shows the mercy of our God more than the gospel, the sending of the Son, who entered into a world of suffering, the sympathizing of the Son, who is made like us in every way except without sin, so that he could sympathize with and help sufferers and sinners, and the suffering of the Son of God for our healing and for our forgiveness. And that brings us to the next component of mercy: compassion to the sufferer, but then also mercy to the sinner, forgiveness to the sinner. And where we'll look at the teaching of Jesus, where we see this component of mercy brought out very fully, where mercy to the sufferer primarily calls for compassion, and where we tend to ignore or despise instead of enter in and sympathize and help, mercy to the sinner primarily calls for forgiveness. And where we might tend to, in our sinfulness, our sinful response would be to get back at, to hold against, to make them pay, avenge and revenge. Instead, mercy calls us to show forgiveness towards those who wrong us. Compassion to the sufferer and forgiveness to the sinner. And there's nothing more powerful, I think, there's nothing that more beautifully reflects the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more needed in our fallen, broken world which we all inhabit as sinners, than forgiveness. But at the same time, there's not much that's more difficult. And to be honest, I think there's not much that's more disdained in our merciless world than forgiveness. And it's an idea that has been described as objectively evil and personally harmful, in which many, even if they would want to forgive, find it either undesirable or simply impossible. Certainly there are distortions and abuses of forgiveness, where it can be used to blame or further harm others, where it can be used to cover up evil instead of confront it with truth, and there are complex questions of justice and reconciliation that come along with forgiveness. But true biblical mercy and forgiveness does not exclude the call for justice against evil or standing against oppression. It doesn't exclude the call to confront wrongdoing and sin with truth and the call to repentance. And in fact, it's only in the gospel where those things come together, right? Where mercy and justice meet. That's in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's only in the gospel where forgiveness is most seen as not only beautiful, but possible for us. Not only to receive it, but to be transformed in our hearts to extend it. One person described our world in this way: as an environment that demands constant atonement but actively disdains the very idea of forgiveness and concludes that those two things together, it simply creates an unsustainable environment. The demand for constant atonement, but the disdaining of forgiveness is unsustainable in our world, in a community of people who are sinful and who sin. And if there is to be any lasting human relationships in this world, and if there's to be any reconciliation of brokenness of relationships in this world when it occurs, it's only going to come through forgiveness. Forgiveness is absolutely necessary. If we're to have any hope of escaping cycles of revenge or isolating darkness of bitterness, we need to reject the attitudes that come from bitterness and vengeance. We need to embrace the hard work and self-humbling that's required for forgiveness. There's a Desmond Tutu, maybe you've heard these words, famously said this, that there is no future without forgiveness. And the gospel makes a way for that future. The gospel makes forgiveness not only possible, but beautiful. It doesn't make it easy. Forgiveness may be one of the very difficult things that God calls you as his child to do in this life. But maybe you've seen, and I know I have in my own life, that though it's one of the most difficult things, at the same time, it opens up the door to some of the most beautiful things in life. Healing. Reconciliation. The second place where this word mercy, the concept of mercy, shows up in Matthew's gospel is in chapter 18, where Jesus tells a parable, and he tells this parable in response to a question that Peter raises to Jesus: how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? And then he goes on to suggest, probably generously suggest in his opinion, up to seven times. Up to seven times, then I've hit the limit. And he probably thinks, according to the standards of his day, that that's a very generous limit that he's holding out for Jesus to affirm. And Jesus' response is probably stunning to them. Not seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times 7, depending on how you translate that. But the point isn't to calculate a specific number up to which you have hit the limit. That misses the point. The point is that it's an unlimited number of times. And Jesus then illustrates this shocking statement with a parable, sometimes called the parable of the unmerciful servant. And in this parable, a king goes to settle accounts with his servants, and there's a servant who owes him a ridiculously immense debt, just immense, that, of course, he could never, ever, ever pay. And so the king, he comes before the king, he can't pay his debt. The king orders that he be sold into slavery to begin working off, paying off the debt. But the servant begs for mercy. He asks the king to be patient with him, to give him more time to pay back the debt. But the king takes pity on him and goes even further than just giving him more time to pay it back. He cancels the debt, forgives the debt, the immense debt, completely. This servant then goes out from the presence of the king and then encounters a fellow servant who, he, seeing this fellow servant, remembers, oh, he owes me some money. Not in a trivial amount in and of itself, but compared to the amount that he's just been forgiven, pales in comparison to that. And the genius of this parable is that at this point it turns from what we as the reader would expect the response to be. This servant sees this fellow servant who owes him We read that he grabs him and begins to choke him and says, "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. And this fellow servant then makes nearly the same exact speech to his fellow servant as this other servant made to the king just before. He says, "Be patient with me, and I'll pay you back." Echoing the very words that this servant pled before the king. But that servant doesn't give the same response that he received. As if he's totally forgotten, which is all that he had been forgiven. Even though he's a servant, he's acting like a king over his fellow servant, but he's not acting like the merciful king that we know and worship. He's acting as a merciless king, as if he had no knowledge of this merciful king. But aren't you glad that we worship a merciful king who became a servant for us to suffer and die for our salvation? And so this servant then, instead of showing mercy, he orders this other servant to be thrown in prison until he can pay the debt back. And when the true king then hears of this, word gets back to him, he called the servant in and said, "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" There's a few things about this parable that forgiveness is likened to the canceling of a debt. And debts don't just disappear. You either make someone pay or you absorb the cost and pay it yourself. They pay or you pay. And forgiveness is like that. When someone wrongs you, forgiveness is not making them pay. Whether actively not getting even, not taking vengeance, not getting back at them, not putting them in their place, not demanding penance, or whether it's passively not harboring resentment or bitterness or grudges, not fueling anger against them in your heart or mind, forgiveness is not making them pay for the wrong they did. Second, the debt of our sin against God is immense, incalculably immense. He is the holy and eternal God. But he is a merciful king who has shown mercy to us. And the immense debt of our sin, which we could never pay, he doesn't just sweep under the rug, but he sent his son to bear it on his shoulders, to suffer God's wrath against our sin in our place, to pay the debt that we could never pay so that we would be forgiven. Third, the debts of others' sins against us do not compare to the debt of our sin against God. And the cost Jesus took upon himself and paid to purchase our forgiveness doesn't compare to the cost that we are called to pay in forgiving others. And finally then, if God has shown mercy to us for our immense debt against him, who are we to not show mercy to others? If we don't, have become this person in this parable. And you know, as we read it, you see the response of this servant is just shockingly wrong. But don't we find ourselves in that place in life sometimes? If we don't show mercy to others, it's as if we've totally forgotten or have never truly received the debt that we have been forgiven by God. It's as if we're exalting ourselves as king and judge over others, but not being like our merciful king. The point of the parable is this: if we've received God's forgiveness, we must forgive others. And here's the ending of the parable. In anger, the master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. In Jesus' summary, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. And that's a strong statement. It's meant to be a warning. It's a parable of warning to some degree. It's not a unique statement. In Matthew's gospel, we see that stated and illustrated here in the gospel. In the Lord's Prayer, if you recalled, it's followed with a similar statement that warns us that we won't be forgiven by God if we don't forgive others. And in our Beatitude here, we read, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." We see again that those things come together. Our extending mercy is directly related to our receiving mercy. And when this in this beatitude, that second part, that promise, it doesn't mean shown mercy from others. It's not a promise that when we show mercy, others will show mercy to us. Sometimes that is true. Sometimes being a merciful person encourages others to show mercy in response. But you know, that isn't always true. You can be a merciful person who's repaid with mercilessness from others. It's not always true from others, but it is always true from God. God will show us mercy if we are merciful to others. And so it's a warning that if we claim to have received God's forgiveness for our sins against Him, then we cannot withhold forgiveness from others for their sins against us. And this certainly doesn't mean that our forgiveness of others earns God's forgiveness to us. It never could. Earned forgiveness isn't really forgiveness anyway. But what it means is that our extending of mercy to others is the inseparable result of receiving God's mercy. It's the fruit and the evidence of truly and personally knowing a merciful God and truly and personally knowing that I have been shown infinite, undeserved mercy from that merciful God. It's knowing that I am a sinner who deserved eternal hell from God, but have been showed endless grace from God. It's a parable of warning, but also it's a parable of strengthening, right? That if we want to find the strength to forgive, what do we do? Well, we view ourselves against the backdrop in the pure light of God's holiness and love and see the immense, incalculable nature of our debt, of our sin against Him, which we could never pay. We look to Jesus, the sinless Son of God, who suffered and died to pay all of that in love for us so that we could be washed, cleansed, accepted, forgiven. We remember how merciful God has been to us. And we go and do likewise. Maybe we felt far too little our own need of mercy. Maybe we've forgotten the enormity of the mercy of God shown to us in the gospel. Maybe we've been acting like a merciless king instead of a humble servant. Let's remember the mercy of God. Let's remember that we are forgiven people. And so we are called to be, in response to that, forgiving people. Christians should be the most forgiving people because they know they're the most forgiven people. Christians should be the most merciful people because they know they have been shown the mercy of God. You may be familiar with the life of Corrie ten Boom. She and her family helped Jews escape from Nazis, and they were put into a concentration camp where her father and sister died, and she survived, and in her autobiography tells a story later on of speaking at a church in Germany, and she writes this: "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men. The heaps of clothing. Betsy, her sister who died there. Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloomendal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side, even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me. I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I can't forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our own forgiveness, any more than our own goodness, that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to see anew the mercy that you have shown to us, the forgiveness that you have shown to us. Help it to transform, change us. Help us to live it out. Give us the strength, the desire, the ability, the willingness to be merciful, remembering how you have shown us mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.